Okay, first I'd like to thank everybody and the elders for allowing me to speak this morning. I'd like to take a moment though before we get started and thank the congregation for the prayers on the part of my parents and also let you know a little bit about how they're doing. Dad hasn't had any other problems here in the last couple of months. In fact, he's been improving a little bit. He's actually able to walk from the living room to his bedroom without a lot of extra assistance, let's put it that way. And that distance is only from about here to the door. So, I mean, it's not all that far. Normally, he still uses the chair, but he has been doing better of late and hasn't had any falls or anything. So, I'm guessing that that's about as good as he's going to get physically, but he also seems to be a little bit more aware and a little bit more conversative. So, even the strokes have taken their toll over time. Right at the moment, he has been improving, and I appreciate the prayers that have been on his behalf. Our lesson today is going to be taken from the book of Jonah. Now, we're all somewhat familiar with Jonah. I mean, one of the big things that we have here is that we remember the fish and all that. But there's five things that Jonah did in the book that I want to go over. I also want to cover some others that have acted in a similar fashion, because we have to broaden out the perspective here a little bit and see just what it is the problem that he may have had, the problems that we may have had. And we have to draw a connection here. And then how do we act, of course. Tonight we're going to get into the other half, which will be Nineveh. And what some of their problems were and what was going on with them. But as I said, a quick review of the book of Jonah here. You start with, in the first chapter, Jonah is being sent out to Nineveh by God. And the thing that most everybody remembers, probably most significantly, is that he gets swallowed by a fish along the way. Well, in coming to that fish, he's trying to make an escape, and he's trying to get away from God, and he's on the ship going to a city called Tarshish. I'm not sure, I think my pronunciation's okay, at least in English, I think it works. And a big storm comes up. Everybody on the boat starts praying to their gods. There's Jonah down below deck asleep. I don't want to draw too strong of a comparison here, but we have a comparison to the New Testament. Christ is doing something similar to that. Big storm of Galilee, the apostles are going nuts, and here he is asleep in the back of the boat. But that's about as far as that comparison can go. Anyway, he goes on, and they wake him, and say, "Why aren't you praying to your God to save us, to help rescue us?" They're throwing things overboard, and finally draw straws to find out who it is that was the cause of this calamity. One of the things they did is they very often blamed all the natural calamities on their gods. Somebody upset somebody. You know, somebody did something wrong and upset a god somewhere. Well, as we all know, there's only one God we have to worry about upsetting. And Jonah crossed the line. And they drill straws and find out about that. And he ends up being put overboard. Storm calms down. The fish swallows him. And he stays in the belly of the fish for 3 days. Eventually, he repents and the fish vomits him up on the shore. And off he goes to Nineveh, and then preaches to Nineveh, and then goes out and sits on a hillside waiting to see what's going to happen to Nineveh. That's the portion that I want to take a look at today, though, is what Jonah's thoughts were. What was he doing? The fish is unimportant as far as this lesson is concerned. Jonah, first and foremost, was a prophet of God. As a prophet of God, he should know God. I mean, he should have an understanding of God. All the prophets that we see through the Old Testament, especially, and the apostles and those that speak in the New Testament, we can see that they have an understanding here. They're speaking God's words. It's when they get away from that that they have problems. So he should know God, but most of all, he should understand God to a degree. Most of the prophets do, in that they may not know exactly why they're saying what they're saying. After all, so we're going through Isaiah right at the moment, and some of the things that we've been talking about there have been that, well, like this morning, we're talking about what was going to happen to Egypt. They had no ability to know, and I don't think Isaiah understood exactly who it was that was going to be coming in, exactly the timing of it, and exactly, you know, how Egypt would be brought down. But the point is that he did understand that he passed on was that Egypt was coming down. So I think I believe there's an understanding that a prophet has of God as we go along, and hopefully we'll take a look at a couple here and see some of this. But there's five things that Jonah did here in the beginning. I'd like to read, starting in Jonah, the first chapter, read the first three verses, and I'm reading out of the New American Standard. First chapter 1, starting in verse 1, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So that he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now that's essentially two of the things that he did right there. One, he ran. Now we see in this also that he didn't like the way God was going to be doing things. So he decided to run. And I think this also points to him having that understanding. We'll take a look here in a moment in chapter 4, how detailed some of his understanding was of God, and how what God really was like. But he went on and ran. He tried to run away from God. In the process, he's also trying to hide. He's going to go to this other town. Okay, God won't find me here. God won't see me. God will leave me alone. God will, you know, he's going to this other town. In the process along the way, as we said, is that he was hiding in the bowels of the boat, too. Hiding maybe a little much. I think he probably just went down there as a passenger and was sleeping. But still, he was trying to escape. So he was running and hiding from the Lord. If you'd care to turn over to the fourth chapter here real quick, starting in the second verse. Well, I'll go ahead and read verse 1 too. "But this greatly displeased Jonah." That's chapter 4, verse 1. But this greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. "He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity.'" He understands a great deal about God here. What was he told to do? He was told to go to Nineveh and to preach against them that if they don't repent, within 40 days God's going to destroy the place. So the next things that he did was he didn't think God should be doing this. That's number three. He thought God was wrong. Okay. I mean, yeah, these people need punished. Well, God, you're not going to do it, so I'm going to see to it that it gets done. So again, he thought not only that God was wrong, but of course he thought he was right. There's always the opposite there to that. I can't think of too many people that don't have an idea. If they sit there and say somebody's wrong, that they don't have an idea of what right is. Whether they're right or not is you know, another story. But they have an idea there of what right is. So he's sitting there saying God's wrong on this hand and that I'm right and I know what's best. in the process, he's also thinking he can change God's mind through this. I mean, isn't that what his hope is? Isn't that what his hope is by going to Tarshish? That well, God's going to change his mind now. He's going to go ahead and punish these people. Yeah, I'm out of the way. I don't have to worry about this now. You know, he gets himself out of the way. He tries to get God to do what he thinks God should be doing. And he's going on here and following his own plans, his own designs for what is going on. In verse 3, he ran from God. God said, go this way. I wanted to go over these step by step here. He said, God says, go this way, and he went that way. I think we probably have all had moments in our lives where we knew what was right and we wanted to go in the other direction. But this is a special man again, like I said. He's a prophet. He's somebody that God gives personal direction to. I mean, I think it's awfully bold of him to, and I don't use that in a good sense, you know, that he takes off in another direction when God says to do something. He tries to get away from God. He has a problem here, though. He has a problem here. As we all know, God is everywhere. God is in all places at all times. How are you supposed to escape him? You can't just get up and walk out and say, okay, I'm not no longer in the presence of the Lord. Well, depending on how you're defining a presence of the Lord, if you mean that you're no longer paying attention to him, well, yeah, you can do that, but it's not healthy spiritually. But he's trying to leave. You know, okay, God's here, I'm over here, now it doesn't work. He was going to try and hide from God. You know, the out of sight, out of mind thing. All of us that have been parents, and you that are going to be parents someday, you'll find this out. Babies like to play with things. I mean, hey, this is a brand new world to them. Yeah, and they like the bright colors and stuff that they see. That's why we hang some of the things over their cribs that we do, you know, the bright colors and the nice music and stuff like that, you know, in the different basic shapes, balls and blocks and things like that, you know. And they get they throw a ball and it rolls over behind something. Okay, it's gone. It doesn't work that way with God. Not at all. Never has. So we sometimes try and think Jonah was trying to get out of God's sight, henceforth out of his mind. Doesn't work. We also try and point out to God at times. He's trying to show God that at times that God's way wasn't necessarily the right thing. In chapter 4, verse 5 that we just read, he's trying to say, I knew you would do that. He's sitting there saying, I knew you would do that. I knew you weren't going to punish these people. I mean, I realize, yeah, that I understand. He's saying, I understand your loving kindness. I understand that you were led from calamity. I understand this. I understand. I knew you weren't going to do it. Again, the only reason I think that people will say that is because they think it's wrong. They think their knowledge, their way of thinking is right, and this is the way it's got to be. Again, they don't have God's oversight of what is really going on here in the universe. They can't understand. Even though he describes God, it doesn't help him any because his attitude is still, Lord, that was the wrong thing to do, and I knew you were going to do it. And the same token, as I said before, is that he thought he was right. He thought these people needed punished. They weren't worth saving. So why should I go there? And overall, he tried to change God's action. Has anybody ever been able to change God's actions? We are talking about that again this morning when we're talking about prophecies. Is that God tells us this is the way it's going to be. This is what's going to happen. This nation is going to be punished. This nation is going to be blessed. This person, several times throughout history is that Christianity, they've tried to stomp it out. It hasn't worked. You can't change God's mind. God may have a couple options sitting there saying, okay, fine, if they repent, we'll do this. If they don't repent, we'll do that. And I think that's what we see here. But he knew what was going to happen. God did. Jonah was not going to change his mind, but he tried. He tried. Adam and Eve did something too. If we want to go over to Genesis, the third chapter. And if my pages would stop sticking together, I would get there. In Genesis, the third chapter, we can see that Adam and Eve tried to do something of this, some similar things here. One of those was, of course, and I think they're probably most famous for, is trying to hide from God. As we know the story, we've gone over it several times. They go and the serpent comes to Eve and says, hey, that tree, that looks good to eat. And God just knows you'll be like him and you won't really die, and deceives her, and she goes and takes the bite, and she says, here, Adam, take a bite, and he does. And all of a sudden, they know things that they let's face it, they really didn't want to know. They just didn't know that. And they understand that, hey, we're naked. We better go hide before God finds out. Did it work? No. God came walking through the garden, and I use, walking somewhat liberally there. After all, God doesn't have a physical form like we do. But he went walking through the garden and was calling out to Adam and Eve's names. Where are you? Of course, he knew where they were. And I think at that moment, they knew he knew where he was, so they came out. It's kind of like, again, like the parent and the kids, you go through the house, they're hiding from you, you go through the house looking for them, and you know where they are. But you go ahead and call out their names and say, where are you? You're here, I know, but I think God was waiting, God reacted that way, I think, to get them to come out. But they're hiding, they can't do it, they can't get away from it. Next thing they do, what is it after they've been hiding here? That was in the eighth verse of chapter 3 that they were hiding. They heard the sound of God, the Lord, walking in the garden of the cool day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Didn't work. They tried another stunt after that, trying to get throw God off the track, I guess, trying to get God's attention somewhere else. And you go on down. It goes on down wait a second here. I sometimes have a hard time picking out the verse numbers. They have three or four different numbers in here. Verse 11. And he said, who told you that you were naked? This is God speaking. He says, have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you tonight? And the man said, the woman whom you gave me, whom you gave to be with me, she gave me it from the tree, and I ate. Lord, you don't need to pay attention to me. It's over here. Look at her. And then the woman says, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? There in verse 13. And the woman says, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Don't look at me, Lord.
hit it.
Serpent sitting there, so okay, who am I going to blame? Again, you can't get away from the Lord. You can't hide from him. You can't change his mind. You can't point him in another direction somewhere else. The Lord God knows what's going on. He knows why it's going on. And when it comes time for him to take action, he does. If you would turn a few chapters over in Genesis, I'd like to take a look at a couple of things that Abraham did. We'll start in the 18th chapter. Verse 22. Genesis, the 18th chapter, verse 22. Now, to set this up real quick, what happened is that Abraham has had some guests. He's already been told about been given the promise of Isaac, and he has the two men come, and he bows down to them, and he prepares them food and tries to get them to stay. And then in verse 22, it said, the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? So the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And as we go on down, Abraham finally gets down to 10. You know, he's bargaining a little bit here with God. He's trying to get God to change his mind, trying to save the city for the sake of the righteous that are in it. And he gets down to 10 there in verse 32. It says, my Lord, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there, he said, the Lord said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. Maybe Abraham should have gone on down to 5. The Lord already knew how many righteous there were in the city. He already knew this. And these men go on down. He also knew the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. The men, of course, as we know the rest of the story, went on down. Lot met them. Lot took them in. And Lot was warned to leave the city because it was going to be destroyed. Abraham bargained with God here in trying to change his mind about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. But except for Lot and his family, grand total of 4 people, there wasn't anybody else there to save. They were all in need of punishment. The punishment that the God was going to render on them. So Abraham trying to sway the Lord, I don't think Abraham stood a chance because God knew what needed to be done and it had to be done. He said that if we can find them, but I think God already knew that they weren't there. It would have saved Abraham some effort if God just would have told him, well, there's nobody there but Lot. We'll get Lot out. If you turn back a few chapters to chapter 12, we still want to take a look at something that Abraham was doing. Now, I go to Abraham here, as I said before, in that Abraham was a great man in the eyes of humanity. The Lord spoke to him regularly. He was a prophet. He was the father of a nation. The promise was brought through Abraham. So God worked a lot through Abraham, but Abraham had his faults. And in the 12th chapter, verse 13, we see that Abraham had gone down to Egypt. And in verse 13, let's start in verse 12. It says, And when the Egyptians see, he's talking to Sarah, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me. But they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. Abraham's faith kind of went a little askew here for the moment. He went and trying to take things into his own hands and preserve himself. And in the process, he nearly gets an entire nation destroyed, or at least their leader destroyed, because he does not tell the truth in this case. He goes on and in chapter 20, verse 2, and does the same thing again. And in both cases, as we just read here in verse 12 and in verse 11 of chapter 20, we find out that he did this for fear. He did this because he was afraid that he was going to get killed. He set aside his belief in God. He set aside his faith in God for the moment, forgetting that God can take care of him. Now, this was just, God just finished making him some promise. Oh, excuse me. Okay, in chapter 20, God had promised him already that he was going to have his son, that he was going to be the founder of a great nation. A great nation was going to come through him. The world was going to be blessed through him. And he'd also gone through what he'd done here in chapter 12. That God had spoken to Pharaoh in this case and said, in chapter 12, and said that, you know, don't touch this woman. The next king in verse 20 was told the same thing. Don't touch her, because. And he went on and did it again there in chapter 20. He left his faith to the Lord. He left his following of God aside for the moment and went in and did things his own way. Let's take a look at Moses here for a moment. Exodus chapter 3. This is when Moses is being called out by the Lord. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. So, therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, this is God speaking, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship at this mountain. And Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they will say to me, what is his name? You know, what shall I say to them? And God says, you know, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moses is trying to get out of this. I mean, I can't talk. They're not going to listen to me. They're not going to, that's Pharaoh. You can't send me to Pharaoh. And God has an answer for each one of his doubts. For each time that he's trying to back out of there, he's trying to leave, each time that he tries to say, well that somebody else can do it, and God has an answer for him, because I am with you. I'll be there. I'm greater than Pharaoh. It says, tell the people, this is who sent you. And identifies himself. Okay, so we'll send Aaron with you. He can talk. He's trying to get God to let him off the hook, as it were. There's two more folks I'd like to take a look at here. If you turn over to Numbers real quick. The 22nd chapter. I don't think I'll read this whole thing. Somewhat lengthy reading. But in the 22nd chapter, we see Balaam, the prophet. And from about 20 on through 35, Balaam is being, well, in verse 20 says, God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do. Gave him some very specific instructions here. But God knows what's in his heart, God knows what's in his mind. And if you remember the rest of the story here as we go on down, he's riding his donkey and he's going there, and the donkey, you know, they get in a narrow passage here and between two walls, and the donkey crushes him against one wall, and Balaam threatens the donkey, and the donkey, you know, finally lays down. And Balaam threatens to kill the donkey, and the donkey talks to him. Touch on the unusual side in and of itself. But it gets Balaam's attention. And he actually stands here and talks with this donkey for a moment. But then his realization comes to be, and his eyes are open, and he can see what the donkey was saving him from, and there's an angel of the Lord standing there ahead of them with a sword ready to strike. And Balaam says in verse 34, says Balaam says to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back. But the angel of the Lord says to Balaam, go with the men, but you shall speak only the words which I tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. I would say that God understood what was in Balaam's heart here and knew that he needed to have a reinforcement of what it was that God wanted done, and that Balaam, to keep Balaam from going off in some other direction, saying things he didn't want to, because these men have been trying to get him to pronounce a curse on Israel for some time now at this point. Balaam is evidently, even though the Lord said go with them, he's evidently going on his own. And what he was saying, what he was might have said anyway, would have been in opposition to the Lord's will. One gentleman I'd like to take a look at here in the New Testament, of course, is Saul of Tarsus. So if you turn to Acts, the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter. Fortunately, they follow each other. In the 8th chapter, verse 1, we're more or less introduced to Saul. Actually, he was introduced a little bit before this as the fellow that they were laying their coats at his feet while they were stoning Stephen. And in the first verse of chapter 8, it says, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And in first verses of chapter 9, the first two verses of chapter 9, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Earlier in Acts, you may remember that Gamaliel, who we find out later in Acts was Paul's teacher, spoke up about the apostles when they were being imprisoned by the Sanhedrin, and he said that if this is an act of man, it'll go by the way, and he gave an example. But if this is an act of God, you won't be able to stop it. Paul is doing exactly that, Saul is trying to do exactly that, trying to stop it here. He's trying to change the way God has planned. He's fighting against the Lord, against what the Lord wants done. Paul, as we read through him, read through his accounts in Acts, is truly, honestly in his heart, thinks that he's trying to do what the Lord wants. But he finds out that that's not it. Fortunately for him, on his way to Damascus, Jesus appeared to him and told him, that's not what I want you to do. And he repents and changes his direction. The same fervor, the same zeal is still there. But now, after that vision, after going to Damascus, after speaking with Ananias, now it's focused in the right direction. It's focused where the Lord wants it to go. He's not off on some other path here, following some other route, thinking, oh, this is what the Lord wants. You know, it doesn't matter what the Lord really wants. And what was kind of funny about this is that he sat at the feet of one of the greatest teachers of the time, and even that man knew that if this is the Lord's will, it can't be stopped. And he has all the information from the Old Testament, and Paul is very well versed in the Scriptures. And until he's told, he didn't understand exactly what was going on. We see many other examples too. In the New Testament, we see the Pharisees. And how in Matthew 15, 1 through 9, it says they're arguing with Christ, or Christ is debating with them, one or the other, you know, over how they're putting their teachings, they're putting their traditions ahead of that of the Scriptures, ahead of what God wants, that they're not understanding, that their thoughts and their wants are being placed ahead of that of God's. They thought they were being God's servant. Well, at least I think that's what they thought. I think down deep, if they really sat down and thought about it, they knew that they were doing what they wanted rather than what God wants. Saul, on the other hand, was, I believe, honestly doing what he thought was right inside of God. But the Pharisees, I think, on the other hand, if they sat down and looked at it, that they were trying to get God to change God's mind, and that they should, but they should have known, because they've had God's word there with them. And some of the problems that these men were having is that they seem to have forgotten that God knows all. Yeah, but most importantly, what God thinks. Jesus was talking about that in Matthew the 9th chapter. I have a verse there that I wanted to use here, in saying that in the ninth chapter of Matthew, verse 4, it says, Jesus knowing their thoughts. Now, he's talking about, when he says knowing their thoughts, he's talking about the scribes that he was just talking to. And what they thought was that this fellow blasphemes. They're thinking of that Jesus is blaspheming God here. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, why do you think evil in your heart? You know, we know that after having read in John the first chapter and the first verses there, that it says that the Word was God, and the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things that were created by the Word. And in the 14th verse, we know that the Word became flesh, and we know that that flesh is Jesus. So we know that Jesus and God are essentially one and the same. He's the Word, He's God's Word. And He knows, so God knows. He knows what's in the man's heart. He knows what he's thinking. And if the thoughts are going off askew, they're going away from the direction that God would want you to think, they're going away from the direction that God would want. I mean, that's the same as what Jonah's doing, is running and hiding again. Only we're trying to do it in our own heads and in our own hearts. Only these men were trying to do that. But God knew. And in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, I just wanted to take a look and make sure I had the right note there.
In 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, the 20th verse, Paul writes, I'll start in verse 19. In the 3rd chapter, verse 19, Paul writes, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it is written, He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasoning of the wise, that they are useless." God knows what's being thought. God knows what's in a man's heart. But God also sees all. In Matthew again, the 6th chapter. And these are just, I mean, of course, we all know that there's many more verses in here that could be used for showing, you know, God's quality and nature along these lines. But Jesus is speaking here in the 6th chapter, verses 3 through 6. "But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so they may be seen of men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner rooms, close your doors, and pray to your Father in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." The emphasis I wanted to take a look in these verses here is that God sees. God sees all. We go and hide. God sees it. We go and go in the closet. God sees it. We go and give a little bit so that nobody else can see. You know, God sees it. God sees all. God sees that when we do little things wrong intentionally, He knows our hearts and He sees what we're doing. I mean, yes, we all make mistakes, but God sees them. I mean, this is a very positive thing, I think, that Jesus is talking about here. So, if it's good, God sees it. But if it's wrong, God's still going to see it. The question I've got for us in response to these men and what they have done and the things that have happened here is, do we do things in secret? When others don't know or see, do we do things? Jonah tried to escape the Lord. He tried to get away and say, okay, fine, here, if I slip down this way real quick, God won't notice. Well, God noticed. Do we do things that we say, well, nobody's going to notice? You know, press a little harder on that gas pedal to get, you know, just so you're, you know, 5, maybe 10 mile an hour over the speed limit. You know, nobody else is on the street. Nobody will notice. Race through that yellow light. Watch it. Or through that orange light, as some people like to call it. Maybe, this time of the year, I think, you know, there's that old tax thing, you know, it says, well, I can claim this and nobody will, you know, that'll get by the IRS. Do we do things thinking that nobody else sees them? Well, God sees. Maybe we don't pay attention to what it is that we're doing. I think Paul was something of an example there. He did with his whole heart. He confesses this later on in Acts, that I did this my mind and my heart. It was focused on the Lord when I was doing these things, when I was persecuting the church, and I was still wrong. Do we pay attention to what it is that we're doing? Do we take a look and see, okay, fine, I think I'm doing what's right, but let's go and find out. Do you remember what you're being taught? Do you remember what's being preached? Do you remember, you know, what you've been reading? Do you remember what the lessons the Lord has for us? Do we pay attention to what we're doing and compare it to those things? Sit there and take a look at them both and says, okay, fine, here's the Bible, here's what I'm doing. are they mirrors of each other? Do we pay attention to what it is we're doing? Do we think about God at the time when we do things? When we say things, when whatever action it is that we're performing, do we think about God? Okay, fine. Is this what? If Jesus is sitting here beside me, would he approve? He is standing here beside us.